Our Lord, we think of the scripture that says that we, by faith in Jesus Christ, are the true circumcision, and therefore worship by the Spirit. It's not because of anything that we have done. It's not because of who we are, where we're from, what we've accomplished. It's by the Spirit of God. It's by the blood of Christ shed on the cross for us. And it's by the Word of God. That we have experienced this reality. Jesus Messiah, blessed Redeemer, the ransom from heaven. Oh, how grateful we are this morning that we can come boldly and yet reverently before you. We bless your name. We thank you. We honor you. We worship you. Now, Lord, as we give our attention to the Word of God, I pray that you would give us ears to hear things we have not understood, eyes to see things that we have not grasped, and a heart to respond in faith and trust and obedience. Lead us by the Spirit of the Lord into the very presence of the Almighty God, who truly is the great I Am. Bless our children this morning, Lord, as they are in their class, that your presence would be with them as well. And here this morning, as we look to your word in this place, Lord, would you speak? You know the need of every heart, the story of every life, current situation of every person here. I ask that the word of God would be applied as is needed to each person here this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to invite you to open your Bibles to 2 Peter. The passage that was read is the passage that we're going to study this morning. As we've made our way through this book, Peter has been listing off for us a number of problems that the Christian community there in Asia Minor, and every Christian community and every Christian, every individual believer faces as we go through this life, waiting for the great day of revelation, the great day of Jesus's return. In chapter 1, Peter talks about the problem of the need for personal growth. He spoke of the fact that there are particular Christian qualities that he listed, that if you are lacking in those qualities, that you will be unfruitful and unproductive. And therefore, for the Christian, you need to be in a state of ongoing growth, that we are to be neither legalistic nor antinomian, we use that word, against the law, thinking that we can live life, whatever we save, but live life however we want. That to the neglect of growth will be a great danger to every Christian. Chapter 2 focused on the problem of false teachers, that you should expect false teachers, and how they can lead people astray. And now we come to chapter 3, and last week I tried to help us be able to think about and meditate on the fact that another problem that we have is that we have a tendency to remember the wrong things and failure to remember the right things. We talked about having a memory that is being redeemed by the gospel. I told you last week that we would take one whole message to look at the problem of judgment, and that's what we'll look at today. Now, the second coming of Jesus is a double event. On the one hand, it is salvation in the fullest sense of the term. It is the gathering of all of those who have heard the word of God and have responded to his invitation of relationship with God through Jesus, that we might enter into his kingdom. It's the realization of the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. On the other hand, the second coming of Jesus is judgment, as he comes to rid the earth of everything that defiles, everything that causes evil. And since God is good in his essence, and since he created the world and said it is good, he wants to restore the world to its original state of goodness. But since the world is not good, there must be a day of reckoning, a day of a giving an account, a day of the Lord, as Peter terms it in this passage. Now, there are two essential lies that Satan got our parents to believe in the garden, two essential lies that all of us in this room, all of us, all people on the earth throughout history believe. The one lie is that Satan got our parents to believe is that God is not good, that if you submit your life to him, that somehow he will steal away your happiness. The second lie is that, therefore, because God isn't good, that you have to step in and take over and set your own good, set your own course. And the second lie comes alongside of it and says that you won't surely die. If you live your life for yourself, you surely won't die, said Satan to our parents. And in every way, that is the same thing today. Every one of us, at the bottom of our hearts, at the core of who we are, our main problem is that we believe that God is not good, he is not trustworthy, that somehow he's going to get it wrong, and we have to make sure that things go right according to how we think our life ought to go. It is the source of all of our problems, that deep down in the core of who we are, we believe that God is not trustworthy, that ultimately he won't be good. And the corollary with that as well is that he is not coming again. That is what Peter says that many of us wind up actually believing. And because that we broke away from God in a mutiny, every one of us, all of us, have a problem with judgment. Now, you might not think to yourself, you might think, I believe in judgment. I want you to know, all of us have a problem with judgment. For some people, the problem that they have with judgment is, why would God judge at all? Why doesn't God just let bygones be bygones? Why doesn't he just forgive and forget? But others of us may not have that issue. What we wonder is, why hasn't God judged already? If there is a good God, why hasn't he stepped in and put a stop to all the madness? In one way or another, no matter who you are, sin has so warped our thinking that we all have a problem with the idea of justice and judgment. So how does Peter, in this passage, address this problem? How does he address the skeptic who says, why should there be a judgment at all? How does he address the religious person who wonders, why hasn't the judgment happened? So I'd like for us to see this morning just two things. Number one, what are our problems with judgment? What does this passage teach us about what our problems are with the judgment? And secondly, what is the prescription? Now, there are four problems that this passage identifies that we have with judgment. We have an experiential problem. We have an intellectual problem. We have a questioning problem. We have a personal problem. We'll get to those just in a moment. But before we do, let me make one observation for us when it comes to judgment and justice. And that observation is that all of us have a general problem with justice. We have a love-hate relationship when it comes to justice. You see, on the one hand, we all want justice desperately. We need justice. We cannot live life without justice. You do not have to teach a two-year-old about justice. You have to teach a two-year-old about sharing and giving and being kind, but you never, ever have to teach a two-year-old how to feel about justice. That little one next to him steals away that toy, and immediately there is an innate primal urge inside of them that says, that was wrong. And the older you grow, the matters of justice become more and more serious and more grievous to us. Because we are no longer talking about toys, but now we are talking about the well-being of people. And you look around and you see incomplete justice, and you see perverted justice, and you see no justice at all, and inside of you, you say, that is wrong. We need justice. We want justice. We cannot live life without justice. And yet, on the other hand, we all resist justice. We deny justice. We avoid justice. You see, we want justice for ourselves when we are the victim. But when we are the victimizer, oh, well, there's mitigating circumstances when we're the one who's the perpetrator. You see, we are caught between the need for justice and the need to avoid justice. And that is just a daily reality. And the more you think about it, the more you begin to realize that just on a kind of plain, boring level, we experience the challenges of justice every day. But what about the egregious things that are done when justice is never served? What about ultimate final justice? That things that have not been put right need to be put right. You see, there is a general problem with all humans, and that is we have a love-hate relationship with justice. Now, how does this passage deal then with the problems that arise about the need for justice and the judgment, which is the handmaiden of justice? Judgment is simply serving justice. And here are the four problems. First of all, this passage tells us that we have an experiential problem when it comes to judgment. Notice in verses 3 and 4 where Peter says, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. And they will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Now, what is the issue that Peter is identifying for us when it comes to our experience. And he says, in the last days, there will be scoffers who will come along and they will say, where is this coming? Now, I want to just briefly meditate on this. The first thing I want you to notice is when Peter says, in the last days, we all have a tendency when we see those words to think of future from where I am. That the last days are somehow future from our present day. They must be coming yet. And I want you to know that from the Bible's perspective, that is not the case. That the last days, according to Peter and according to the New Testament, began at the ascension of Jesus. When he ascended into heaven, that marked the beginning of the last days. The last days are from the days that Jesus left earth until the day that he will come again. And all through that period of time, we've been in the last days. There's lots of passages of scripture that I won't go to. You'll have to read for yourself. But from the Bible's perspective, we've been in the last days ever since Jesus ascended into heaven. And during that period, Peter says, there will be people who will come along who are skeptical of the idea of judgment. They are scoffers. They can be inside the church or they can be outside the church. And why are they scoffers? Because they look at the world, and from experience, what they see is that everything seems to be going on just as it always has been. Ever since our fathers fell asleep, they say, things are continuing just as they were from the beginning of creation. And experience tells me that nothing really changes. And they look at the time and where God has not done anything, and they draw the conclusion that there must be no reason to expect an end, a final judgment. They bought the lie of the devil, that he's not coming. Now, you're here in a church. Maybe you aren't a full-blown scoffer. Maybe you aren't one of those who is saying, where is this coming? May I ask you, do you ever find yourself wondering, will it really happen? Will it really take place? And may I point out to us that if you do not have a doctrine of judgment, if you have nothing in the worldview of your life that has within that worldview a doctrine of judgment, you've got some serious problems to deal with. Because we cannot live without justice. We must have justice. Just look around and listen around to what people are saying and listen to your own heart. We must have justice. And if you do not have a doctrine of judgment, you only have two options left. One is that you will become a cynic. Your heart will be hardened because you will look around at the world and you, because we need justice and you won't see justice being served, your heart will harden and you will become indifferent to the real issues of justice. On the other hand, if you don't have a doctrine of judgment, you will either become a cynic and your heart will become hardened, you'll become a scoffer, or you'll go the other direction and you will become an activist. And you will become a person who has to take judgment into your own hands and you will become filled with judgmentalism. See, those are the only two options if you don't have a central reality in your life of a doctrine of judgment, that someday God will put things right. And so the experiential problem that we have is that when we can look at the delay, we can look at the experience of life and draw the conclusion that everything just keeps going on as it once was. and you can find yourself being a scoffer. That's the experiential problem. Second, Peter identifies for us an intellectual problem that we have with judgment. What is the intellectual problem? Well, there are those who look at the fact that nothing takes place, it appears to them, and they say, "Where is this coming?" Now, the people who look at experience and draw the conclusion, where is the coming? God doesn't seem to be doing anything. Don't have a problem so much with judgment per se, but their real problem is with the doctrine of creation. What do I mean? Well, notice what Peter says in verse 5. He says, "For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God." See, some people look at experience, nothing seems to be happening, and Peter says they deliberately overlook the reality that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by what? By the word of God. You see, if you have a doctrine of creation within your worldview, if in your worldview there is an omnipotent God who created the entire cosmos, that you are here as a result of his creative activity, and that he did that by his word, and that you are dependent on him and accountable to him, that he made the world to reflect his goodness. And if you understand all of that and you give attention to that, then the idea of a judgment day is no intellectual difficulty for you at all. But if you deny the creation, if you deliberately overlook the fact that the heavens existed long ago and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, if you look at all of creation and you fail to see the Creator, then the idea of judgment will seem unnecessary and even ludicrous. See, either you have a biblical worldview that accepts creation and understands the Creator who is good, and therefore he will come to deal with evil. Or your other options, if you don't accept biblical revelation, your other options is either the Creator is indifferent and not good, or you are here by accident as the result of evolutionary processes, and the only reason why you are here is because by accident, and you are going nowhere, you are from nowhere and going nowhere. You are from no one and you are going to no one. And I want you to know, if you arrive at that conclusion, that we are here by accident, and that when you die, that's it, you rot, that's all there is, may I please point out to you, if that is your persuasion, you have no grounds whatsoever to appeal for justice. There is nothing to which you can say that something is right or wrong, just or unjust. All that there is what exists. And so the intellectual problem is partially solved by understanding that there is a Creator who created the world by his word and to whom you must give an account. Peter points us to recognizing that if there is no doctrine of judgment, then anything goes. Third, What's the questioning problem then that Peter identifies for us? Notice in verse 9 where he says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. What is the questioning problem that we can have when, with judgment? Does go back to what Peter said earlier, that you look at the world and things keep going on. And then he points our attention. He says, "Don't overlook the fact, brothers, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness." You see, we look out at the world and we see all kinds of injustices. And you see lots of things that God just hasn't done anything about. And you might find yourself questioning, if God were truly good, why wouldn't he stop this? Why doesn't God step in on these moments and put an end to this? Why would God allow things that happen? I mean, you just have to look at what's happened most recently in the Middle East and wonder, why does God not put an end to that? Why has God allowed the atrocities that have happened? If I were God, I would put an end to it. And I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that unbelievers and believers alike can have a real problem with the apparent slowness of God to act. And many of us in this room, I suspect, have questioned God about this. Why, God? Are you really ever going to do it? Why haven't you done something? And we can find fault with God about his apparent absence when it comes to the question of serving justice. That's the questioning problem. Fourth, we have a personal problem. What is the reason for why we sin, and why is evil and injustice in the world in the first place? This book tells us, gives us a couple of clues as to why sin and evil is in the world in the first place. Look back at chapter 1, verse 4, and you'll hear Peter saying that we escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. And then chapter 3, verse 3, that scoffers come following their own sinful desires. You see, the personal problem that we have with just judgment is this. Is there anyone in this room who doesn't and hasn't acted upon your sinful desires? It's very easy for us to say, I want God to stop all the evil that's out in the world, and to pretend that somehow you are independent of that evil. That somehow we are an island to ourselves, and that the evil is external to us. And if God would just put an end to those evil people, then it could be solved. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, that that is a failure. It is a naive way of looking at the world. It fails to take in the reality that when sin got into the world, it got into everything and everyone. And if you really want God to judge evil, where would you like him to start? With you or with me? The personal problem that we have is that there are not good people and bad people. And one passage of Scripture, it just says to us that the law speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God. The thorny question for all of us is this: if there is no judgment, what hope is there for the world? And yet, if there is a judgment, what hope is there for you and me? You see, let me put it another way. If it is true that all of us have been caught up into this thing called evil, if sin has gotten into all of us, how in the world can God judge sin and evil and not destroy you? And that is the thorny question that all of us are facing every day. We have a personal problem when it comes to judgment and justice. Now, what is the prescription then for all of these problems that Peter gives to us? What's the prescription for the experiential problem of the delay? What's the prescription for the intellectual problem? What's the prescription for our questioning of why God allows this to go on and doesn't do anything? What's the prescription for our own personal problem? And Peter gives us three things that we have to do. Number one, look back, look forward, and look to the present. Let's look at those briefly. First, look back. You have to look back. The answer to those issues is not to become a scoffer and deny the second coming and a judgment day, but rather to look at verse 6, where Peter says, by means of water and the word of God that then existed, the world was deluged with water and perished. What do we have to look back to? What does Peter want us to look back and remember? He wants us to remember the flood. What did God do then? You have to look back and see that God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. You have to look back and see that there was a time to believe the words of Noah, a preacher of righteousness. You have to look back and see that there came a time when the door of salvation was closed and the floodwaters rose. You have to look back and see that there were only 8 people who believed God and who survived, and the rest perished. You see, the prescription is not to deny that the judgment will be, but to look back and see what God did in the past and pay attention. That's the first thing. That's the first prescription that Peter gives to us. On the other hand, Peter says that you not only have to look back, but you have to look forward and see that the same word, where Peter says that by this word the world was formed, that same word of God that destroyed the world in the flood, by the same word, the present heavens and earth that now exist are being stored up for fire, that they are being kept for the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. You see, to look forward means to understand that right now, God, by his word, is holding back the judgment. You ever thought about that? Right now, God, by his word, is holding back the judgment. It's about to break out. It's about to be like a forest fire that just breaks through the barrier and overtakes everything, that right now God is holding back the judgment. That right now, by his word, the present heavens and earth is being kept for a day of judgment. And it is to see that he is holding it and restraining it. And you know, Peter tells us a lot, at least gives us some insight about what that day of judgment will be like in verse 10. He says that the heavens will pass away with a roar. In other words, in other passages of Scripture, the heavens, meaning the sky that you see, the dome that is over the earth, will split and be rolled up like a scroll. And then he says, not only will the sky be split, but that the elements, the heavenly bodies, the sun, moon, and the stars will be dissolved in great heat. And then he says, not only that, please note that the earth itself will not be destroyed. It will not go under fire. Did you notice that in verse 10? He says the elements will burn up, But on the earth, what will happen on the earth by those actions, by the earth, the sky being split, and by all of the heavenly bodies being dissolved by fire, on the earth, what will happen? The works will be exposed. Everything on the earth, all that's done on it, will be exposed. It'll be seen for what it is. And that means, brothers and sisters, you and I will be exposed. One passage in Hebrews 4, the writer of Hebrews puts it this way: no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. Are you ready for that? You see, that means that everything that you've ever hidden, everything that you've ever said, everything that you've ever done, everything that you've ever thought, all of it will be exposed. There will be a judgment that is so thorough that there will be no plea deal, no getting off on a technicality, no backroom deal. It will be so thorough that everything, down to the most minute detail, Jesus said in one place, every word that was ever uttered in the quietness of a room or whispered will be heard. It will be totally impartial. Are you ready? Which leads us then to what Peter says we are to do. If we are to look back and see what God did in the past and look forward to see what God promises to do in the future, what are we to do with our present? And that's what Peter tells us. He says, take advantage of the present time. Why is the Lord holding back the judgment? Why is the Lord allowing so much sin to go unpunished so that some mistakenly believe that he will never punish? Why is the Lord not bringing justice upon the earth? Why are the souls that are under the altar in heaven right now who cry out, Lord, how long until you will avenge our blood? And they are given a word from God to wait a little longer. Why the seeming delay? You know what Peter's answer is? Did you see it in the passage? The delay is because of God's incredible patience. The Lord is patient to who? Did you see it? The Lord is patient to who? To you. The Lord is patient to you. How many of you who wish that God would bring an end to it all are grateful that he waited for you? How many of us, if Jesus had come back 50 years ago, 20 years ago, 10 years ago, a year ago, would have been in a world of trouble? How many of us have children right now who are far from God, and if the Lord were to come back, we know that they would be naked and exposed and not dressed? How many of you right now have been thinking, I'll take care of that some other time? Why does Peter say that God is so patient to hold back the judgment? Do you know why? Because he is not wishing that any should perish, but that all might come to repentance. Do you know what that means? That means that God is giving time to the scoffer. God is giving time to the skeptic. God is giving time to the indifferent. God is giving time to the hard-hearted. God is giving time to the distracted. God is giving time to the vile and to the violent and to the self-righteous and to the proud and to the religious. God is patient. And aren't you glad that He waited for you if you be in Christ Jesus? Way back at Mount Sinai, God said to Moses, the Lord, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will not clear the guilty." Do you know what God is like? Filled with love, filled with compassion, filled with patience, totally willing to forgive, and yet He will be just. And so, as we close this morning, who, may I ask, will pass the judgment? Who does Peter say can pass the judgment? You see, if without judgment, what hope is there for the world? And yet, without judgment, what hope is there for you and I? Who will pass the judgment? Is it the good people? Is it the accomplished people who have got their lives together and haven't killed anyone? Is it the religious people who know all the right answers and can give you all the theological statements? Is it the people who've gone to the right schools and come from the right background? Not at all. It's the people, Peter says, who repent. You see, right there, God is patient toward you, not wanting that any should perish, but that all should reach what? Repentance. It's the people who are not accomplished and are not good and who know it. It's the ones who are humble enough to admit that they lack the necessary things to stand in the presence of a holy God. They lack righteousness. It's the people who mourn. You know, Peter says that it's the day of the Lord that's coming. The ones who will pass the judgment are those who understand that the day of the Lord, which of course is that future day, but they get it that that day is not just the day in the future, that the day of the Lord is the day when Jesus Christ gets His ascendancy in your life. When Jesus mounts the throne of your life, that's the day of the Lord. And it's the people who grasp that and get a hold of that and who understand that who are able to pass the judgment in the coming day. It's when you stop seeing Jesus as a good teacher or a moral example and you start looking to Him as your only hope, your only Savior. That's the day of the Lord. Just as we close, two stories just to conclude our thoughts this morning. Years ago, there was a preacher by the name of Martin Lloyd-Jones. He served in England and London in the mid-20th century. And Dr. Jones had a businessman, a salesman that was in his congregation. And his name was William Thomas. Thomas sold fish from door to door. And one night, Thomas had gone to a local pub, and he was sitting there drinking his beer, and he heard two people in the table next to him talking, and one saying to the other, "I was there last Sunday, and that preacher said nobody was hopeless, that there was hope for anyone, hope for everyone. Thomas didn't hear any more of the conversation, but it grabbed hold of him, and he made a decision that the next Sunday night he would go and hear Lloyd-Jones preach. And so he went to the chapel that evening, and he stood at the gate, and his nerve failed him, and he decided he wasn't going to go in, and he left. So wretched week. Week went past. The next week, I'm going to go. He went to the chapel again, and he stood at the gate there, and he heard the singing, realized he was late, and he was too afraid to go in, so he went home. Third Sunday comes by, and Thomas gets there. He stands at the gate. Somebody come up beside him, another congregant, said, "Brother, come in with me and sit with me." And he went in, and he sat down and listened to Lord Jones preach that nobody's hopeless. That nobody's beyond the grace of God. That night, Thomas put his life into the hands of Jesus. Heard what Jesus said in John chapter 5, verse 24. The time is coming and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear his voice will live. And that night, Thomas heard the voice of the Son of God. And because Thomas heard that voice, he could face that day of the Lord, because the day of the Lord had come in his life. It had already been present. You see, you can either face the day of the Lord in your own strength, under your own power, or you can face the day of the Lord knowing that Jesus has taken the punishment for you. About 5 months ago, I was at Chick-fil-A meeting with a friend of mine, somebody I've known for a long time, not live in this area. We have to just meet there. And he was telling me the story of some things that have happened in his life, how after college he graduated and moved to another city, got a job, and for 15 years he turned his back on the Lord and walked away and just got engrossed in his life, his plans, his ambitions, all kinds of things that he was about. And one day, the Lord began to work in his heart, and he realized how far he had gotten away from God. And he sat on the edge of his bed, and he told me, he said, "I sat there, head down, and I looked, and I was thinking about how I had walked away from the Lord, how far I had drifted, didn't have time for God." And he said, "Lord, I need you to show me a picture. Help me experience your love." And he said at that moment, an image flashed in his mind of Jesus on the cross. And you know what? And at that moment, my friend Matt was able to get right with the Lord, to come back to him. Why did God show him a picture of Jesus on the cross? Because Jesus taking his punishment for him. Judgment Day was happening on the cross. And brothers and sisters, you can either go into Judgment Day and face it yourself, or you can go into Judgment Day knowing your judgment is in the past. It was done. And that is the ultimate picture of the love of God. Let's pray. Lord, we bow before you. We thank you that you are a God that is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, full of loving kindness. And it's because you are like that, that we also know that you are a God who will not clear the guilty, since you are just. You give us this time, this present moment, to respond. Someday, just like in the day of Noah, you're going to close the door, and the time will be over. I pray that you would help us in this church. Maybe there's somebody here this morning, you know, you have never put your life into his hands. I ask, Lord, that you would help that individual to cast themselves upon you, just like William Thomas did, just like my friend Matt did. And for some in this room, maybe their heart has grown cold and indifferent, thinking that judgment is far off, or maybe it's never going to happen at all. Lord, that you would restore us to a heart of sensitivity to you. We might know that someday you are going to put things right, and that in the meantime, that we are to be growing in the realities of the gospel of grace. Help us, Lord, that we would hunger for your ways and long for the day of your coming. And as Peter says in one place, that we would count today as salvation. In Jesus' name, amen.